This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. One of the phrases that you will speak and I will speak probably very often over the next few weeks is Merry Christmas. You'll speak it and you'll hear it spoken to you. But a question we might should ask is, what makes Christmas so merry, or what's so merry about Christmas? If I'm honest, I can remember the day after Thanksgiving, there was a little bit of sadness in my heart because I love Thanksgiving so much. Thanksgiving is just when you can just kind of be yourself. There's really no stress. You just kind of get to enjoy it. And then the thought of Black Friday and all the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season just a bit overwhelms us. You see, I think if we're honest, Christmas sometimes can be quite depressing. It's a time when we aren't insulated from the tragedies around us. It's a time when we sometimes feel disappointment in a very special and sharp way. It's a time when we're made aware of the fact that we're not who we wish we were. And so often, if you're like me, we go into Christmas and we hope and we trust that Christmas can really satisfy our deepest needs, that it can do for us what we really want it to do. But my friends, you know this and I know this, Christmas can't do that. But the good news this morning is that the Jesus, the Christ of Christmas, He can. You see, there's a great hymn that says that Jesus comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And blessing means everything, know the pain and the misery of living under the curse. My desire for you this morning from this passage is this, that you would know the joy of Christmas, that there is always joy when you see the Christ of Christmas. My prayer is this, that God would give you ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is for those. The love of the Christmas Jesus is for you and for me. Let's stand together as we hear of this joy from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into the passage. Father, we do thank you again for your word, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's able to pierce to the very inner part of our souls and our being. And Father, our prayer this day is that the light in the life of Jesus would pierce there, that you would come and shine into the darkness of our hearts, that you might bring us help, that you might bring us hope, that we might know the real joy of the Jesus of Christmas. And this we pray in your holy name. Amen. Which Jesus do you like the best? Here's one man's take, the Ballad of Ricky Bobby. "Dear Lord baby Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger. or TR as we call him. And of course, my red hot smoking wife, Carly, who is a stone cold fox. Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's always got my back, no matter what. Shake and bake. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also want to thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus' powers to heal him and his horrible leg. It smells terrible. And the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus, his wife breaks in and says, hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to pray to a baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby. Ricky says, well, I like the Christmas Jesus the best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus, or teenage Jesus, or bearded Jesus. Carly says, you know what I want? I want you to do this grace good, so that God will give us a win tomorrow. Ricky goes back and says, dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist, Paulin, his father-in-law breaks in and says, he was a man. He had a beard. Ricky says, look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races. I get the money. Just finish the grace. Cal breaks in, his friend, and says, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. Ricky finishes the prayer finally and says, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21.2 million. Woo! Love that money that I've accrued over this past season. Also, due to a binding endorsement contract that stipulates I mention Powerade at each grace, I just want to say that Powerade is delicious and it cools you off on a hot summer day. And we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Okay. Couple of issues with that. Number one is that there's some here that may say that's quite inappropriate to be used in a sermon or from the pulpit. Point taken. I think you may win the debate there. But my question, this is the thing. Before we kind of get lost in all that, before we get so distracted, I want to ask this question. You know, before we begin to lob bombs and become too pious and we start to grandstand on our moral and theological superiority, on our high ground, we start to kind of say, wow, I can't believe something so sacrilegious would ever be spoken from a movie and certainly not from a pulpit, that people would actually believe that. Before we go that far, I want us to do a little bit of soul searching. I want to ask again the question, what Jesus do you like the best? Because we've got to examine our hearts. We've got to find out what we treasure. The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when we find what we treasure in our lives, when we find out what we desire in our hearts, then we'll know the answer to the question of which Jesus do you like the best? Because what I want to suggest to you this morning is that I'm not so certain that we aren't very much like Ricky Bobby. Maybe a little bit more cultured. Maybe we have a bit better tact and taste. But in a real sense, I think that we like the same thing that he liked. His prayer was all about himself. It was all about what Jesus could do for him. And I believe if we're honest, we could say that we like the same thing that he likes. The love of our lives is ourselves. I mean, after all, that's what we love the most. We love ourselves. We pray for ourselves. We think the most about ourselves. And we love the Jesus that Ricky Bobby prays to because he's a Jesus that's all about me. He's a Jesus that's all about myself. He's cute and he's cuddly and he's tame and he's manageable and he's controllable. He's easygoing. He's resting. He's a resting baby. He's not a ruling king. I mean, after all, babies, that's just the way they are. If you're a new parent, you may be stressed out by the needs that your child has, and it's sometimes discouraging to find out that as they get older, it only gets more challenging. But the reality is this, that we love babies because babies can make us happy. And as long as you feed babies, and as long as you change babies, and as long as you make sure they get enough sleep, they'll smile at you a lot. They'll coo at you, and they'll make you feel good about yourself. And we want a Jesus who will do that for us. You see, Ricky Bobby's Christmas Jesus is just another version of Santa Claus. He's here to make us happy. He even understands that when we look on our calendars and we find out that Christmas morning, it lands on a Sunday. He understands and he accepts the fact that, hey, just come on Christmas Eve and just kind of do what you can do on Christmas Eve and God will be satisfied with that. He understands that. He's not trying to rule over us. He doesn't have expectations that are too grand that we can't meet. He's not here to confront us in our sin. He's not here to make us aware of our misery and our inability and our hopelessness and our brokenness and our neediness. He doesn't come to rule over us. He doesn't come to call us to glorify him with all of our being. He doesn't say, I want you to love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He just wants us to do the best that we can. He's not the Sermon on the Mount Jesus. He's not the died on the cross Jesus. He's not the resurrected Jesus. No, he's the little cute, cuddly, tame, controllable little Christmas baby Jesus. He's the Ricky Bobby Jesus. But when we look in the passage at hand, we find out that that's not the Jesus that Mary liked the best. That's not what Mary thought about Jesus. That's not even what Herod thought about Jesus. When you read in the Bible, when Herod learned that Jesus, the King of the Jews, was being born, he was greatly troubled. He was perplexed. His first move was to send people to find out where Jesus was so that he could destroy him. And Mary realizes something that we find out in this passage, as does John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth notices it herself, something that I hope that you and I will realize together this morning. That the real Jesus of Christmas is not safe, that he's not manageable, that he's not cute, he's not cuddly, he's not convenient, he's not controllable, he's not tame. He's not just a help, but he is everything to Mary. And he should be everything to us. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes to bring hope for ruined humanity. He comes to bring hope of pardon and hope of peace and hope of glory with God for all eternity. You see, because of the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a tree for you and me. My hope this morning is this, that you might know what Mary knows, that you might see that the real Jesus of Christmas gives real people real hope, real help, and a real reason to rejoice. But before we dive into the two reasons I want to focus on this morning, the two reasons behind the help and the hope and the joy that we can have in Jesus, I want us to remember a little bit about what David talked about last week, a little bit of the context of the passage. Because we find out in verse 39 that Mary is arising and she's going in great haste to the hill country. But we need to recall who this Mary was. In Hebrew, the name Mary is translated Miriam, and what it meant was bitter herb. And as we heard last week, that is, in a sense, the very definition of who Mary was. She was one who was well acquainted with grief and suffering. She knew what it was like to be poor. She knew what it was like to be overlooked. She knew what it was like to be mistreated. She knew in a very personal way what it was like to be oppressed. She knew what it was like to be hungry. She knew all of these things in the downtown of her heart. And the angel Gabriel is sent to her as possibly even only a 12-year-old. And he comes and he says, "Greetings, O favored one. Do not be afraid." And he begins to tell her that she is going to give birth to the very Son of God. And he says that this is what God promised 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God had made a promise to Abraham that all peoples on the earth would be blessed through his seed. And now that promise is being fulfilled. It had been over 400 years since a prophet of God had spoken to his people, and Gabriel shows up on the scene, and the silence is broken, and he says, "There is hope, and the hope is coming, and the hope is imminent, and the hope grows in your womb." And Mary, in order to believe and to confirm the promise and the prophecy that this angel had spoken to her, goes in haste, in verse 39, to see her relative Elizabeth. That's the context that this is taking place. But the question is this, why is Mary so overjoyed? Why is Mary rejoicing with such great joy and excitement? It's because the first reason is this, because she knows who Jesus is. And that's the reason that we have to rejoice, because of who Jesus is. But it's not only that Mary that knows this, but it's also Elizabeth and even John the Baptist that knows this. Look what happens in verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." The first human to recognize that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whose name means the Lord is salvation, the one whom Matthew said, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The first one to recognize this is a little baby in his mother's womb. It's John the Baptist, and he leaps. And it's not just a kick because he's hungry or uncomfortable, but he leaps because the long-awaited one is in his presence. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit in your womb, of your womb." She is overjoyed. And of course, Mary is as well. You look in verse 46, it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? Because they know who Jesus is. They have a reason to rejoice. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is what all the Bible had been pointing towards. All of history had been looking toward this one who had been prophesied, this long-expected Jesus who is coming to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who is coming to establish his kingdom forever, a kingdom that's defined by justice and righteousness and mercy and grace. My friends, this is good news. That's why they were so overjoyed. This is the one who had been prophesied, predicted, and promised. And this very one grows in Mary's womb and will be born to rule and to reign and bring full redemption to God's people. There's three things I want to draw your attention to that kind of identify and characterize who Jesus is. We could spend forever on many things, but I just want to point out three things that Mary highlights. As she sings this Magnificat, she sings it in such a way as if it's already taken place. Because when God promises to do something, you can bank on it. It's as good as done. And Mary says about this one who's going to be the great Savior. She says in verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." You see, the first thing I want you to know about Jesus is that he is mighty. He is mighty. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to redeem. There is no one in this room, there is no one in this world who is too far gone, who is too broken, who is too messy, who is too sinful, who's in too much misery, who has sinned too many times, who has broken too many promises, that Jesus can't come into your life and redeem you and make you whole. There is no one who is too far gone, because our God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing in this world that our God cannot do. He is mighty. But not only is he mighty, she continues and she says, "And holy is his name." He is holy. You see, he's come to do something about our greatest problem. He's come to do something about our sin and our guilt and our polluted hearts. He's not indifferent. He doesn't just sit back and say, "It's not that big of a deal." No, he's holy. He's come to set things right. He's opposed to evil. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't stand for it. He doesn't get used to it. He doesn't overlook it. He's the Holy One of God who has come to eradicate evil, who's come to eradicate sin, and who's come to establish justice and peace forever. That's who he is. That's why Mary is so overjoyed. But there's a third thing. Not only is he mighty, not only is he holy, but he's merciful. Look in verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." It's unfathomable that this God-man would be born, that he would go through the birth canal, that he would be born in a smelly stable, that he would come to identify with everything about us, that he would take on a human body and really be a man. His name was Emmanuel because he's the God who is with us and he's the God who is like us. He comes to sympathize with our weaknesses. He comes not to give us what we deserve, but he comes to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us. It's grace all the way up and it's grace all the way down. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy comes with this Jesus. That's why Mary is so overjoyed. And that's why we should be overjoyed about Christmas. Because of who Jesus is. But there's a second reason. You really can't separate it from who he is, but for the sake of a sermon, we kind of have. It's not only because of who he is that she's excited and overjoyed, but it's because of what Jesus comes to do. And he comes to do, very simply, two things. The first is he comes to save. Verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Our confession of faith from Hebrews chapter 10 said some things that really should draw our attention to what's so marvelous about this saving work. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way in reference to that passage. He says, "Look at the people of the Old Testament as they went to their tabernacle and to their temple, taking their burnt offerings and meal offerings and sacrifices, animals being killed, blood being shed and offered, placed before the altar, and so on, all just a covering for their sins for the time being. But it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices were powerless to deal with sin, but they pointed to the Savior who deals decisively with sin." You see, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow as far and wide as the curse is found. He comes to repair all that's broken. He comes to make every sad thing come untrue. He comes to do this for us. I've told you all, some of you that have heard me before, heard me teach, I've told you about my neighbor in Fort Worth, Chris Morris. Chris lived beside us in the garage apartment next door, and Chris had a story that was just pure hardship. He was a 46-year-old man who knew very well what it was like to be pretty much an utter and complete failure in everything he tried to do in life. Since 13 years old, he'd been an alcoholic. He couldn't keep a job. He didn't have a suitable place to live. The place that he lived wasn't even suitable for animals. It was infested. He couldn't keep a car. He lost his car. He couldn't pay back people that loaned him money. He couldn't keep his promises. He couldn't really do much of anything right. He was overwhelmed with the sense of failure that he felt about being who he was. I invited him to church many a time, and Chris always had a reason why he couldn't come. And during the Christmas season several years ago, I said, Chris, I'd really like you to come to church with us. I'd really like you to come. He wasn't going to ride with us, but he was going to meet us there. And so he promised me, he said, I'm coming. I'm going to come this time. And he'd promised me several times, but I thought, well, he may not. So I remember I went and sat down in the sanctuary at Fort Worth Presbyterian Church. People there look a lot like the people here. And Chris doesn't look like us, and he would stick out like a sore thumb when he showed up. You would know that there was something wrong with him. You would know that he was one who had been weary and been oppressed by life, that things had not gone well for. And I looked for him, and he wasn't there at the start of the worship service. And I kept one eye on Darwin, and I kept one eye on the back door, trying to wait and see if Chris might show up. We got all the way through the sermon, and there was no sign of Chris. And we got to almost the last hymn in the bulletin, and I looked up, and there he was. He was walking in, and I said, come on over here. And, you know, we slid down. We had an extra seat for him, and he came, and he sat down. And the music leader called us to stand up and to sing Joy to the World. And I remember Chris kind of leaned over and says, man, I can't remember when I sang out of a hymnal last. He started to sing the words, you know, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And we got to that stanza that says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And as Chris tried to sing those words, I looked at him, and he was having some major trouble. His face was beet red, and he began to double over, and his eyes were swelling with tears. I could tell he was getting really uncomfortable. And he blew out of the church. He flew out of the church as fast as he could. He ran into the narthex. He found a chair, and he plopped down, and he doubled over. And I followed in after him, and I sat beside him, and I said, are you doing okay? And he said, no, I'm not doing okay. And all of the failure and all the misery of his life flooded to him. And the thing that he couldn't fathom is this. How in the world could God love someone like him so much that he would make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found in the life of Chris Morris? And I had the opportunity many a time to say, that's what's so amazing about the gospel. Because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to identify with our deepest, darkest needs. He came to bring redemption from it. One writer says this, when we get stuffed on the pleasures of this life, we do not feel our need for a Savior. We don't need saving. He has nothing to offer us. He has nothing to give us. We like our own setup just fine. That's the question for us this morning. Are you stuffed on the pleasures of life? Do you like your own setup just fine? Do you need saving, or are you fine the way that you are? The Bible would say we all need saving. But there's a second thing that Jesus comes to do. He doesn't only come to save us, but he comes to rule and reign over us. He comes to establish his kingdom forever, to set all things right. Look in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That Jesus is coming to bring justice and righteousness and mercy and grace forever. That Jesus has come to do something about all the prejudice in the world where we live. Something about racism. Something about social injustice. Something about poverty. Something about hunger. Something about oppression. All that's out of order is being made right through him. Who's he doing this for? He's doing this for the humble, needy, broken, messy, sinful, miserable people. He's not doing this for people who are fine in and of themselves, but he's coming to feed and to fill and to help and to exalt the humble and the hungry and the poor. He's come to make things right. That's why Mary is so overjoyed, because of who Jesus is and because of what he comes to do. There's a very real sense that the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6 is being fulfilled in her life. And you know that benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. But how is he doing this? Because the one who is mighty and the one who is holy and the one who is merciful is also the suffering servant. You see, the reason that God is able to bless Mary, the reason that he is able to bless us, is because he cursed his only begotten Son. The reason that God is able to keep us and to hold us and to never let us go is because he forsook his only Son. On the cross, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook his Son so that he might keep and remember you and remember me. How is he able to make his face shine upon Mary and shine upon you and me? Because he turned his face, he turned his back on his bleeding and dying Son. In Jesus' darkest hour, God was not there to be found. How is he able to be gracious to us? Because he judged his Son. How is he able to give us peace? Because Christ Jesus, all of God's wrath was poured out upon him. He drank every last drop of the wrath that God had stored up because of our sin. It is finished. There is nothing left for us to do. Jesus paid it all. You see, that's why Mary is so overjoyed, because of who Jesus is and because of what he comes to do. Now, the last thing, and quickly, so what? It's a fair question. It may seem a bit abrupt, but so what? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us today? How does that change us? How does that affect us? Well, I can remember when I was a kid, we always got excited about Christmas time. My grandparents spent the night at our house, and it was a big, we just had a lot going on. Christmas Eve was a big night. And I can remember we would get tucked in early to bed, and we would go and we would lay in our beds, and my brother and I shared a room. And I can remember many a Christmas Eve that we would open up the blinds and we would stare out the window. We had left, you know, cookies and milk for Santa, and we waited and we looked and we watched without blinking to see if we could see that sleigh and that sled pass over top of us. And I can remember that we couldn't go to sleep. We never could sleep on Christmas night. And the reason is that no matter what our age, whether it was 8, 9, 10, 11, whatnot, we always believed that whatever Santa brought was going to change our life the next day. And in a very real way, it did. I can remember when I got my first pair of jams. I can remember when I got a jam box. I can remember the bike, the scooters, and all those things. And they were fun for a while. But none of those things brought real and lasting joy. None of those things were, you know, as you would say it, were solid joy and lasting treasure. There was always a lot of excitement, but it came and it went. That's why I like the confession of sin we had today from Psalm 130, because it talks about the watchmen who wait for the morning. They were waiting on something amazing to come. They were waiting on Jesus to come. And that's why Mary's so excited, and that's why we ought to be as excited as well. Because there's only one who can make us whole. There's only one who can do what we need to have done for us. But he only does it for those who own their need, who wear their need, who know their need. Verse 48, it says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." You see, Mary wasn't perfect. She knew that she was sinful. She knew that she was broken. She knew that she was needy. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "Christmas is the end of thinking that you are better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you could never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. It is telling you that people who are saved are not those who have arisen through their own ability to be what God wants them to be. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit how weak they are." My friends, that's the question for us this morning. Are you willing to admit how weak you are? Are you willing to acknowledge that there's nothing that this Christmas can bring, there's nothing on that this earth can bring that can satisfy your real needs and your real desires? Are you willing to address all the idols and all the addictions in your life, all the comparison that you do? Are you willing to look at the money and at the fame and at the status and at your positions of employment? Are you willing to look at your social standing in the world around you and say that you know those things can't make you happy? You know those things can't fill you up. You know those things can't bring you salvation. Are you ready and willing to leave those things behind and follow after Jesus, the one who comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found? You see, the beauty of Christmas is this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "What God did when he sent his Son into the world is an absolute guarantee that he will do everything he has promised to do." The promises in this passage are so certain that they are stated in such a way as if they have already been fulfilled. You can bank on it. God always finishes what he starts. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? My friends, run to Jesus and rest in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for who Jesus is, and we thank you for what he comes to do. And I pray that this Christmas season, we might not put our hopes in packages and in gifts, but that we might know the Savior of the world, that we might know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the blessing that he brings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.